Thank you, David. It was excellent. Good job. If you're ever wondering if God's transforming power is real, we have nothing more to do than to look at the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter. Sorry. In the span of 8 weeks, Peter went from being impulsive, telling Jesus that, for all intents and purposes, he was wrong in Matthew 26. Then later on in Matthew 26, denying that he even knew Jesus, to not only men, but women, and actually little women, girls. So he went from telling Jesus that he was wrong. Well, at the Last Supper, well, if you're going to wash me, wash my head and feet too. You know, wash my head and hands. Wash me all. Do the whole thing. And Jesus says, I don't need to do that. Another account in John, even earlier, Jesus says, I'm gonna die. And Peter says, that's never going to happen. To which Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because what I have foretold will in fact happen. Even at the Last Supper, after the foot washing incident where he impulsively says that Jesus' practices aren't complete, Jesus then says to Peter, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows, before the light of day, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, that's never going to happen. You're wrong. Then, mere hours later, it does in fact happen. But now, 50 or so days later, 52 days later, 53 days later, the span of 7 or 8 weeks, Peter is now standing before a crowd of people and sharing all that he knows about Jesus. He would have preferred to go back to a life of fishing, but Jesus appeared to him and said, that's not the way I want you to go. I have a job for you. If we're ever wondering if God can use us, all we have to do is look at Peter. From impulsive outbursts to measured responses, from denying to declaring the truth. As we continue in chapter 2 of Acts, we read Peter's first sermon, full of biblical references and personal reflections. And it is a good framework for our words as we interact with people around us. And if we were to look at this message, the first thing that Peter does is that he answers the question that is on the minds of the people that are there. Peter's words explain the situation. Verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11. Mind you, the 11 are all there. It's Peter who is speaking, but all 12 of them, Matthias is now with them, replacing Judas. All 12 are there as a unified team. Very rarely in Acts does anyone do anything individually. Most of the time, it is a team of people that are acting in the early church. But his point of standing is to address what has just happened. He raises his voice, addresses the crowd, and says, you who just witnessed this, let me explain what you just saw. And listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose, or some of you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's the third hour. 9 o'clock in the morning. No. This is a fulfillment of Scripture. The crowd's question was, what is happening? And some of them were curious, asking previously in chapter 2, what does this mean? Some were incredulous, saying that the believers were drunk, and Peter immediately dismisses that. They are not drunk. They are fulfilling the words of Scripture. And then he quotes, whether he had it in front of him or he quotes it from memory, we don't know. Probably quoted it, not from memory, maybe had it before him. Joel 2, 28 to 32. And we read it here. Joel 2, 28 to 32 talks about the great day of the Lord, which begins with the people prophesying, men and women, sons and daughters prophesying, young men seeing visions and old men dreaming dreams. That's the beginning of the last days. He also tells us what happens on the last of the last days, when the sky turns black and you can see blood and smoke and darkness and the appearance of the Lord. And what he is saying here is this is the beginning of the last days. Now, the last days have been going on for a long time. These are the beginning of the last days. Prophecy will come from every form of speaker. They were commenting earlier, how can this be? These men are Galileans. These men are bumpkins and idiots. How can this be that we're hearing our own languages? And Peter says, you should know better. Because God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Sons, daughters, young men, old men, even servants, men and women. And the speaking in other languages is simply a manifestation of what God had promised to do. Paul's point is not simply, though, to explain the what that was happening, but also the why. Why are these men speaking in known languages that they never studied? Why in the last days is God going to pour out his Spirit so that the sons and daughters will prophesy, so that young men will see visions and old men will dream dreams, and even servants, men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days and they will prophesy, that he'll show wonders from heaven above and the earth below. Why is this going to happen? And beginning with verse 22, he explains why the believers were speaking in such a way. Peter's words explain the situation first, but then they exalt the Lord. And through a series of precise statements, Peter then expresses the having unfolded plan of God. Begins with verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Paul's words share Jesus' ministry. It was a ministry that was accredited with miracles, signs, and wonders, empowered by God and witnessed by all. Denying the mysteries, denying the miracles of God, is a relatively new pursuit. The men and women of Scripture never questioned whether or not Jesus was able to perform miracles. They never said, well, maybe the changing water into wine never happened. Maybe the healing of people never happened. That's not biblical. The biblical model is that they were saying that, not that Jesus never did it, but they were trying to figure out how he was doing it. Was this something that God did? Or was this something that he did through blasphemy, through the power of Satan? And what Peter begins with is saying that God empowered Jesus to be able to do these signs, miracles, and wonders. And you have seen them. You know this to be true. Then verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Peter's words then share Jesus' crucifixion. Part of God's purpose, foreknowledge. God pre-planned that this is the way that Jesus was going to die. As a consequence of sin, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. And then verses 24 through 31 all express that he was able to share his burial and resurrection. Verse 21, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Quotes David and says, David said, God is not going to let his Holy One see decay. And he wasn't talking about himself, because his body saw decay. But Jesus died and was buried, but that was a temporary occurrence. He would not stay in the grave. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, David prophesied that the Holy One would not remain in the grave, that the Holy One would not suffer decay. But then the Holy One would be raised. Verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Looking around him, he has these 11 other men standing there. And you remember when we talked about Matthias being appointed? What was it to be appointed to? That he was to be a witness to the resurrection. And he's saying, Jesus was raised to life, and we who stand before you are witnesses to that fact. He conquered death. He conquered the grave, and he now lives. Then they go on. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God. Peter's words were able to share Jesus' ascension. Now he is exalted and honored and sitting at the position of power and authority. Verses 33 through 35. He has received from the Father the promised Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. David didn't ascend, but Christ ascended and made his enemies a footstool. He is now interceding on our behalf, pouring out the Spirit, reigning over the earth. And Peter's words are that simple. We saw how he lived with wonders and signs and miracles that we all attest to, that you yourselves have seen. And let me tell you, these miracles were empowered by God. And then you, with the help of wicked men, handed him over to be crucified. But death could not hold him, as the scriptures promised. And he was raised to newness of life and now sits at the right hand of the Father. We at our house have I Spy books. I don't know if you've ever seen an I Spy book, but what the I Spy books do, they have these elaborate pictures that have common items performing uncommon functions. A ruler could be a road, an acorn cap could be the dome of a building, a ball could be someone's head, or there's little things hidden all over the place. And the job is to find whatever the author has written in rhyme to find. I spy a horse, and I spy a chicken. And you look and you find and a ruler and a truck and a paperclip and a toothbrush. And you look and you find them and you say, oh, isn't that fascinating? Some of us take the scriptures like an I Spy book. And you don't look at the picture and you say, oh, look at this. It's a coastal scene of a cabin in the woods, of a cabin by the shoreline. And you can see the birds in the sky and the trees. And you don't see that picture. You're so focused on the minutiae and the details that you miss the big picture. And Peter is not bogged down with the minutiae, the tiniest of details. Given the opportunity to share the gospel, he says, this is what the story is. This is what the record is. This is what the account is. That Jesus was born and lived among us, performing signs, miracles, and wonders. He was crucified, killed, and buried. On the third day, he rose again and now sits at the right hand of the Father, able to pour out the promised Holy Spirit on all who trust in him. Peter's message remains constant. Verse 36. Lost my place. 35. Oh, no, 36, sorry. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has made this Jesus, has caused you to see, that this Jesus, whom you crucified, is the sovereign ruler of all creation and the promised Messiah of God's people. And that causes the hearers, they begin with one question. Peter's message causes them to ask a slightly different question. The first question that they ask is in on verse Acts 2. Let me see where it is. Acts 2:12. What does this mean? The second question, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles' brothers, what shall we do? Not what does this mean? We understand now what it means.
Peter's job was effective. He did his job effectively. What does this mean? This means that the end of days is upon us because Jesus is both Lord and Christ.
So what do we do? Peter's words explain the situation, exalt the Lord, and Peter's words elicit a response. The truth is spoken. Peter confronts their hearts, their sin, whom you crucified. Now, they didn't drive in the nails. They didn't issue the death sentence. But their sin was sufficient to crucify Christ. My sin is sufficient to crucify Christ. But then Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Savior. And the truth is understood. The people hearing know right away that he's right. What shall we do? And Peter's response, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Repentance is not really, basically, a religious word. It comes from the culture of the Bible. It comes from a culture where people were essentially nomadic, living without maps and living without street signs. It was easy to get lost walking through the desert. You would walk a familiar path, or you would walk an unfamiliar path, and you would recognize the countryside around you. Being nomadic, you would be able to distinguish where you were. And when the countryside and the surroundings became strange to you, you would say to yourself, I'm going in the wrong direction. And that's the first part of repentance, an awareness that you are wrong. I'm not going the right way. But repentance is not simply admitting that you're wrong. The second act of repentance in that culture of the day would that you would go in an alternate direction. You would go in a way that you thought would be corrected. Incorrect. And that implies that you and those around you are affected by your change. And that's the second part of repentance, that it causes a change in behavior, in attitude, that is distinct to those around you. And that's what repentance entails. And that's what Peter is calling the people to. Recognize your sin and flee from it. To the point where those around you recognize that you have recognized your sin and are fleeing from it. They were to repent. And they were to be baptized. They were to assimilate themselves into the body of Christ by symbolically reflecting the gospel, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Repent. For the forgiveness of your sins. This is not saying repent so that you will be forgiven, but repent for the fact that you are forgiven. Repent for the sake of your forgiveness. Repent for the fact of your forgiveness. Show that you are forgiven by repenting, by admitting your sin and turning away from it. And ultimately, through these words and many others, 3,000 were added to their number that day. Paul's message is relatively simple. He answers the question, what happened to you? And then elaborates why it happened. What happened? The Spirit was poured out on all people. Why? So that all people will know that God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. Our sermon in a sentence is this. Our proclamation ought to answer hearers' questions and ask for a response. I was thinking about Peter's message this week and how relevant it is, because he's speaking to people who knew the truth. He's speaking to Jews. He's speaking to people who would agree with what he had to say. Not necessarily about Christ, but they had at least the foundation of the Old Testament together, where he could say, you know what Joel wrote. And this is a fulfillment of it. You know what David wrote. And this is a fulfillment of it. And we may say to ourselves, that is not the culture we live in. That we don't have a frame of reference that is equal. But I'm not sure that's true. One, everybody has questions. And we need to be like Peter and answer the questions that are on people's hearts. Not just the questions we want to answer, but the questions that they honestly have. And there are plenty of questions that we can answer. Why is this happening to me? What's happened to you? How do you remain so calm? What should I do? What does this mean? We can answer those questions. But we can also point them to Christ. And we may say to ourselves, our culture doesn't believe in Christ. That may be true. But very few people dismiss the historical Jesus. There are very few people that will say, no, Jesus never existed. Jesus never was born. Jesus never was crucified. They may doubt the resurrection. They may doubt the miracles. Although I don't know why, because the people who actually saw him said that it happened. And we who are 2,000 years separated suddenly are saying, well, they may not have understood what was going on. At least we have that frame of reference that there is pretty much a consensus that Jesus was a historical figure. And we can answer the question, why? Why am I wrestling with sin? Why is my life a mess? Why is this great thing happening to me? Why are you different? Why? Those are the things we need to address. We can address their concerns with the truth of Scripture, being sure to offer them the opportunity to trust in Jesus as Lord and Christ. Our proclamation ought to answer hearers' questions. We ought not to simply state what we want to state and tell them they're going to be judged if they don't accept it. We can follow Peter's model and say, this is the question you have. Now let me tell you what's going on and why. But then he also elicits a response and gives a right response. What should we do? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is for everyone. It's not just the people we like, not just the people we accept. This promise is for you and your children, if they choose to accept, and all who are far off, and all for all whom the Lord our God will call. Our proclamation ought to answer hearers' questions and ask for a response. Shall we pray?